Good morning, everyone. It's kind of efficient. Jonathan asked me to do the collection because now I can move right from the collection to the sermon. Real quick announcement. I've been helping on the Lord's Supper a couple times in a row because they've needed people to fill in. And I've noticed that sometimes people stack the communion cups on top of each other. And it kind of makes it hard to stack the trays when you're bringing them back. It's a really small thing. And, you know, as a little kid in the church I grew up in, I used to love to stack up those cups. It's kind of satisfying. So I understand the appeal, but especially when they get, like, two or three high, it's kind of dangerous to stack them. So I just want to ask you, they have the holes in there. There's plenty of room. Please use them. It would be terrible if we had an accident. It'd be funny in a moment, but for those, when it would spill, it'd be horribly embarrassing. So please save me and other people in that tragedy. This morning, I want to talk about the idea of resisting various temptations that comes from our society and environment to go to places of various extreme ideas, and also the opposite temptation of running from extreme ideas, according to society, and trying to hide in a more moderate view. In Hebrews chapter 12, turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll start there in a minute. Our society is becoming more and more polarized. Polarized means people are moving more and more less to having agreement and more towards having a lot of disagreement and nothing in common. There's a number of reasons why that's happening. One reason is because of politics. I don't know if politics has ever not been polarizing, but that's a reason going on right now. Another reason is the media, both media on the internet, social media, and media coming from the television in more traditional ways. That polarizes people. And another reason why our society is becoming more polarized is because people just don't have the same morals and worldviews as everyone else anymore. 30 years ago, the idea of what the definition of marriage was not really contested. Most people believe that marriage was between a man and a woman, and anything else was just not marriage. When I was a kid, I remember listening to Barack Obama on the TV during his first term. He said that marriage was between a man and a woman. I remember hearing him say that. But that's changed. That's become, to believe marriage is between a man and a woman is an extreme radical view now. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, the idea that a person was not actually the sex or gender they were born with was absurd. There were people who struggled with gender dysphoria, for sure, but the basic concepts of biology were not contested. But now they are. The idea that what a woman is now a question that some people don't think they can answer anymore. That in of itself makes what used to be the commonly accepted idea radical. And so there's a lot of various things pulling us, and some of us haven't moved. Some of us have believed the same things for 40 or 50 years, and now we're being called extreme. And that can result in two different temptations. One temptation is, if society's already calling you extreme, then everything you do and believe is going to be extreme. Because the people you don't like are calling you extreme, and you're going to stand your ground and hold your guns. The other temptation is to avoid all the conflict and to avoid being called extreme. We kind of leave room and modify and try to be more moderate. That way we're not lumped in with all the crazies of either side. I'm going to propose we do a third option. We just stand where Jesus, and wherever he is, that's where we stand. That's what I'm going to propose we do this morning. Because sometimes we're going to look at a couple examples where Jesus stood, society viewed as being radical. So let's just start in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews, writing to a group of Christians who are likewise dealing with a lot of peer pressure and probably being accused of being radical, he writes to them saying in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." to this group of people, these various people and churches who would have been Hebrew, mostly Jewish, if not entirely Jewish audience, who would have been struggling with a lot of peer pressure to turn back to Judaism, to avoid being with the crazy radical Christians. He tells them not to focus on who's around them, get away from the world, get away from sin, but rather look to Jesus. He's instructing them to use Jesus as an example of where to be, who to be, and what to believe. And Jesus is such an excellent example, and he gives two reasons for that in verse 2. First, he calls Jesus the founder of our faith. Some translations write the author. In a world that's constantly trying to tell us what to believe and pushing us different ways, it can be really hard to know where to stand. When I was first reading the Bible, one of the biggest things that discouraged me is there were thousands of churches all claimed to follow God and read the Bible, but they believed 1,000 different things. That can be really, really discouraging. And the temptation is, well, if they can't all agree, then you can't ever figure out the truth. Scripture gives us a more encouraging way to think about it. We're told to look at Jesus, and there's nobody better equipped to be able to guide you or be an example than the one who authored that faith or way of living. You know, if somebody paints a portrait or writes a book and they have various Easter eggs or different things that it leaves the audience questioning, there's only one person who can answer what those secrets and those Easter eggs are. It's the one who created it, who authored it. If somebody designs a machine, they're going to be the best ones to tell you how to operate it. But Jesus isn't just the one who founded our faith, who authored our faith. He's also the one who perfected it. He lived it perfectly. It's not that he created it and then eventually somebody did it better. He created it and he lived it out perfectly. So not only is he knowledgeable, he not only talked the talk, he walked the walk too. There are no two better qualifications to have. So in a world with all these temptations and pressures, Jesus is the authoritative, the most authoritative, and the most reliable guide. He's like a very bright shining star in a world full of darkness. It is very clear. Sometimes he says some tricky things, but at least we know if we figure those things out and we do what he says, we're going to be on the right path. So Jesus is to be our example. In John chapter 4, we see our example, Jesus, doing something that at the time would have been scandalous. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, actually, I'll pick up in verse 3. Speaking here of Jesus, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Judea is in the southern part of Israel. Galilee is in the northern part. And between Galilee and Judea is Samaria, which is where a lot of the Samaritans would have lived, where most of the, if not all the Samaritans would have lived, who would have been people who the Assyrians mixed in after they had conquered the northern kingdom, who would have had some Jewish blood, but also some Gentile blood. And also the Samaritans rejected all of the scriptures except for the first five books of the Old Testament. So the Samaritans and Jews did not get along well. But Jesus, passing through Samaria, in verse 5, he comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob has given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it a Jew ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So the first thing I want to point out is Jesus breaks a cultural norm. We want to talk about bipartisan ideas. A very bipartisan idea within Jerusalem and Judea was don't talk to the Samaritans. They're bad. They're unclean. They reject the prophets. They reject the temple. They believe they need to worship on the mountain. We believe we worship in Jerusalem. They have rejected the history writings. They've rejected the prophets. They've rejected God's promises. They're bad. But Jesus, in his mercy and in his grace, cares about the souls of the Samaritans too. And he appeals to her. In verses 10 and following, Jesus is going to talk to her about these disagreements. I'm wondering if this was the very first Jewish man this woman has ever spoken to about, well, really anything, but especially faith. Jesus is being a radical here. And this, it shocks her. Her first question isn't, what do you believe? Her first question is, why on earth are you talking to me? It was so radical for Jesus to do that. And it wasn't just radical to her. In verse 27, it says, after Jesus speaks to her and has her convinced that he's the Christ or Messiah, which is funny, this Samaritan woman figures out better and faster than the Jews were. In verse 27, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So not only was it odd that Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan, the fact Jesus was speaking alone to a woman was a little bit weird to the disciples. It would have been a little bit scandalous. And this type of idea still exists in many Middle Eastern cultures and religions. In fundamental Islam, it is haram or unclean for a woman to sit next to a man she's not married to or related to. That's bad. To talk to a man alone in public is scandalous, and some women die for doing that. It comes from this type of thinking and this type of culture. When I was in Israel and visiting the Temple Mount, in Islam, the Temple Mount is holy. The Muslims are the ones who operate the Temple Mount. And our guide, Luke, warned the women, depending on the imam, that's the Muslim priest, who's there, he might make you guys wear these really baggy, like, long-sleeve shirts and skirts, because their standards for what is modest is a lot different than what the Bible's is and what ours is. And it was eye-opening to me. In our culture, the standard for dress, from the Bible standard for dress and our culture standard for dress, the Bible's a lot more, you'd say, conservative or strict. But in the Middle East, before an Islam imam, women who I thought were doing a pretty good job of dressing modest, they were loose-dressed women. They made them wear all these really baggy clothes. Women that I don't understand what their problem was, the imam's problem with the women. So the Bible standard to them was loose and progressive and liberal. How dare those women show their faces? It's kind of funny. How progressive or how conservative a Christian's views are has a lot to do with the culture they're being compared against. Another example of this is in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus does something else that would have been considered loose or liberal or progressive compared to his society. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Jesus is at Matthew the tax collector's house with a whole bunch of sinners. And I can say that because the Bible calls them sinners. In verse 9 it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, I think that phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is quite important for two reasons. Number one, this is Matthew writing this. Matthew is writing about this event. He's calling his own companion sinners. Like, that's striking. Matthew's not ashamed, or at least he's just very honest about how bad his companions were. And he's including himself in that. And the second significant thing about it is Jesus is there reclining with them, with his disciples. That would have been scandalous. And in verse 11, When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, notice they don't say to Jesus, they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they are being judgmental there, but they're also judging Matthew's friends the same way Matthew is judging his friends. I don't think the problem is with them pointing out that they're tax collectors and sinners. The problem is what they're saying is, why is Jesus with them? Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' compassion, his willingness to work with, to teach, and even associate those who both society and Scripture call sinners, was a level of liberalness that the Pharisees thought was absurdly ridiculous. They were questioning, why on earth would he do this? The Jewish people are to live holy. You can't associate with tax collectors or traitors. Tax collectors were people who worked for the Roman government. They weren't, I'm sure some were associated with Jerusalem and Sanhedrin, but their big boss was Rome. They collected money for Caesar. They were traitors. You know, we already don't like tax collectors, but imagine if an enemy nation came and conquered us and then appointed our own countrymen to take taxes from us to give to the other country who is then reigning over us. We would like them even less if that's possible. And the sinners, they were unclean. They were spiritually unclean. They were ceremonial unclean. Those were the untouchables. And they largely brought it upon themselves. The Pharisees were judging Jesus for being with those they judged as being untouchable. Now, you know what the worst part about this is? As bad as the Pharisees are, they're not the worst. You know, the Pharisees were rather moderate in their judgment of others compared to the Sadducees and the Essenes. See, you know how whenever Jesus is dealing in the synagogues, he's normally talking with Pharisees? There's a reason for that. The Pharisees, in the eyes of first century Jerusalem and Judea, was actually the Jewish sect of the common man. It was the Pharisees who built the synagogues. It was the rabbis and the scribes. Those were Pharisees. That's why you often see scribes and Pharisees put together. The people who were converts and proselytes, they were converted to the Pharisee way of thinking. That's why after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Pharisaical traditions and teachings were what became Orthodox Judaism. The Sadducees, they only allowed those to join them who were rich, who were powerful. They were part of the rich social class. They were the elites. There were Sadducees who looked down on Pharisees because the Pharisees would actually deal with the common people. Sure, they didn't deal with all the common people, but at least they kind of tried. The Sadducees, they didn't even pretend to care about the common people. Remember what happened when Jesus went into the temple? He had to scourge the temple and kick out all the money changers and sellers because they were robbing the people. The Sadducees, they were more interested in pleasing Rome than actually the Jewish faith and the Jewish people they claimed to be the leaders of. That's even worse than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are comparatively moderate. And the Essenes, you ever notice you never read about the Essenes in the Bible? Maybe you guys don't know what the Essenes are. The Essene Jews, we'll talk more about them in a moment, were a sect of religious Jews who believed that everything in the world was unclean. They had to separate themselves. In a lot of ways, they were kind of like Jewish Amish. You know how the Amish people separate themselves from the world and they live in their little communes? Well, if you think the Amish are really exclusive, the Essenes were worse. So if you wanted to join the Essenes, first of all, you can't be a woman. If you're a woman, they won't let you join. Only men can join. And if you were to join the Essenes, you had to give away all your stuff, all your personal property, give it to the commune, and then you had to reduce your contact with the rest of the outside world. You lived only in the Essene commune. You can do business, I think, to a certain degree. There were different communes. They had different rules. They were the most exclusive of them all compared to the Essenes, the Sadducees. were a little bit more moderate. At least they talked to women, and there could be women married to Sadducees. The Essenes were just a bunch of single men living out in the wilderness. Some people thought John the Baptist was an Essene because he lived out in the wilderness and he lived a solitary life. So at least compared to the Sadducees and the Essenes, the Pharisees at least interacted with the common people. They were judgmental, they were rude, they were cruel, but at least they kind of pretended to try. Jesus, on the other hand, is the most extreme. Not only is he willing to deal with all people, the untouchables, the touchables, the people who are the most wealthy and powerful, Jesus interacted with them all. That was radical. All these other different sects, they had their own groups who they were comfortable with. Jesus reached out to everybody. That level of compassion is extreme. So in Matthew chapter 5, on the other hand, we see ways that Jesus was a radical progressive. I'm using that word purposely. I would never call Jesus a progressive. I wouldn't call Jesus a conservative either. I'd call him the Son of God. But I'm using these descriptions to make a point. Sometimes we are too much focused on what we are compared to others rather than who we are in Christ. That's why I'm using this language. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to be a lot more conservative, a lot more strict than the Pharisees. We're going to read just a couple excerpts from Matthew chapter 5. First of all, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus gives a strikingly convicting instruction there. In verse 20, he tells the people, you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which maybe to some people would have thought to be impossible, the scribes and Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, they were the rabbis, they were the scribes, they were the people in the synagogue teaching how to live. The way Jesus is instructing them to be more righteous than them, I think, is in verses 18 to 19. Yeah, in a lot of ways, the Pharisees were really strict. They had a lot of traditions. They had a lot of rules the Bible didn't include. They had a lot of strictness towards the Sabbath. They had a lot of strictness towards cleanness. They even try to condemn Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands after they come back from the market. They were really strict in a lot of ways. But in regards to morality and Christian living, compared to God's word, they were pretty moderate. They were kind of liberal. They kind of watered it down. They relaxed God's moral rules. And we see Jesus correcting all those ways they've relaxed God's law. Verse 21, "You've heard it was said of those of old, you shall be murdered, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment." The Pharisees taught, just don't murder. Jesus teaches, don't even be angry. That's a whole lot more strict. Verse 27, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you," Jesus says to us, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The Pharisees just said, don't commit adultery. As long as you don't commit adultery, it's okay. Jesus said, don't even lust. That's a lot more conservative. Verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The Pharisees were a lot looser than that. In Matthew 19, we see them arguing with Jesus, telling him that it's too strict. In fact, at the end of that instruction in Matthew 19, his disciples say it's better for a man not to marry. Jesus' standard is so strict. Compared to the Pharisees, he was a moderate. The Pharisees compared to Jesus, they were moderates. They weren't so strict. They were a lot looser than that. It's kind of funny, Jesus is simultaneously a lot more conservative in some ways and a lot more liberal in others compared to the Pharisees. They look like moderates compared to him in some ways. I want to illustrate this point with, I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to draw on the board. We'll see how that turns out. But I want to illustrate using the three political / religious factions in Judea, just how Jesus is such a radical and an unusual case. So in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, the text points out in very succinct terms one of the major differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the thing it points out in chapter 23, verse 8, is that the Sadducees reject a resurrection in spirits, but the Pharisees accept them both. That wasn't the only difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm going to put an S and a P for each one, hopefully with a better marker. So the Sadducees, no spirit, no resurrection. Pharisees, they say yes to both. Also, it's not recorded in the text, but we know from the writings of Josephus and other books of the Pharisees, such as the Talmud and the Mishnah, the Pharisees, also Matthew 15, allowed and made an authoritative oral tradition. And actually, there were some cases where the Pharisees would put their oral traditions as higher than what Scripture said. They allowed Scripture too. They taught it as authoritative. But they also allowed oral tradition as a primary way. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had no oral traditions. Now, some Pharisees think it was just kind of their way of rebelling against the Pharisees. It was their way of being different and better. They had no oral traditions. And they only used Scripture. Now, man, I should have spaced those out more. Anyway, the Essenes, on the other hand, they were moderates. So the Essenes, they said yes to the existence of spirits in the afterlife, but they actually denied a resurrection. So they kind of believe what most Americans believe about the afterlife. You die, and then your ghost goes away into some void and goes somewhere. So they believed in no resurrection. Also, the Essenes were moderate in another way. The Essenes primarily used Scripture as authority. The Dead Sea Scrolls, that was a collection. I forget, Timron or Hemron, I'm probably mispronouncing it or saying it wrong. That was a collection of writings that was primarily from, well, not primarily, but from a group of Essenes. They primarily used the Scriptures, but they had a little bit. Of tradition. Hence the whole, you can't be a woman and you have to live by yourself away from society. Now, which one was Jesus? Was Jesus the more restrictive Sadducees who denied the Spirit, denied resurrections, denied oral traditions, and only used Scripture? Was he a Sadducee? Was he a Pharisee who believed in both, but allowed oral tradition? You guys are saying? So he was more moderate, like the Essenes then. No? You know what's crazy about Jesus? He does all of the most radical things. I'm going to say crazy. He does all the most radical things. He taught about the spirit, the soul, and the resurrection. He rejected oral tradition, and he said, you need to obey God rather than man. Matthew 15. They deny what God has written by their traditions. And he doesn't have any of this mixed bag like the Essenes. The Essenes try to have their cake and eat it too, I guess.
And also, you know what Jesus did? He brought in a new covenant, which all of them would have rejected. Jesus is both some of all of the above and none of the above at the same time.
My point is, if we try to figure out what is right before God based on other people, either making ourselves relative to them, just like them, or everything we can do to be not like them, or try to kind of like have our cake and eat it too, but not agreeing with anybody or not disagreeing with anybody, you're never going to find Jesus. The only way to stand with Jesus is to say what he says, to reject what he rejects, and does only that. It can be written in our culture with all these extreme views and the idea of just you want to get away from it to do a number of different things. We need to stand with Jesus. Let's close with the passage we opened with in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. If there's any way we can help you align yourself with Jesus and join with him, we have the waters of baptism ready. We are ready to take your confession. If you need help, if you're already a Christian and you need some encouragement or some teaching, we're ready to offer that too. If there's anything else you need, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.